Welcome to the Ephesiology Podcast. You've joined us towards the end of our 12-plus week series, Innovative Disruption, recalibrating our mission to the movement of God. As always, we are here with Michael, our resident Ephesiologist, and I'm Andrew Johnson, a pastor at Neartown Church in Houston, Texas. This is our 9th episode in the series, and Michael and I are pretty sure this is looking like a two-parter at minimum. We have been digging into innovative disruption now for a few weeks. Today, we are moving into this next topic, adaptive ecclesiology. Michael, adaptive ecclesiology doesn't strike me as being something that people walk around and talk about every single day. That doesn't flow off the tongue. So when we talk about adaptive ecclesiology, where do we need to start? What is that? What does that look like?
Well, that's the question. Where do we need to start? And we're going to start just simply with ecclesiology, but okay. We're going to move from there to this idea of adaptive ecclesiology. And basically what we're saying with adaptive ecclesiology, especially as we're looking at the New Testament, is saying that the church was never intended to be some monolithic system. Instead, what it was intended to be was an adaptive system that could relate to different contexts and take on those characteristics in a way that the gathering together of God's people would be meaningful and would be relevant and would be looked at upon as being out of that context rather than something coming from the outside imposed on a community.
Okay, so we started with where we needed to start, but you didn't define it. What is ecclesiology?
Well, that's just simply the study of the church. It's made up of, you know, those two Greek ideas, ekklesia and logia, just simply meaning the study. Well, we say the study of the church.
Yeah.
And we need to get into a little bit of the definition of ekklesia to understand that better, because most of the time we don't really understand that. Instead, you know, when we think of church today, often we think of a place where we go to meet rather than an identity of God's people. And so once we get that sorted out and look a little bit at what Jesus says about the church, which he actually has a lot to say about the church.
I hope so.
And then we can get into the adaptive ecclesiology.
Okay, so it's always a good definition is you sometimes can start with what it's not. So just as you did, when we're talking about the ecclesia, when you're talking about the church, it is not just the location that you gather, right? So that classic phrase, we got to go to church. So that is even an idea and a phrase of church is something you do. Church is a place that you go, and it has some gathering connotation with it. So if you're saying that has been a change from what Jesus had intended, then what would you say is a healthier definition of church or the ecclesia?
Yeah, well, I think it's just simply the gathering of God's people, that, or more specifically, it is God's people. The ecclesia is, at the very minimum, the people of God. And now that gets into some complexity here, because are we talking about the church replacing Israel? But we're not talking about that. That's a doctrine that's referred to as supersessionism. Because the church doesn't replace Israel. The church and God's people are God's people, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so here, oh boy, this...
I was really surprised here. You just led out with that. I said, sure, I guess we're going here.
Well, the temptation here is, to get into the weeds because... So let me explain what I mean by this. You know, so often in our contemporary evangelical theology or ecclesiology, we'll point to Acts chapter 2 as being the starting place for the church. I've done that. I did that in Ephesiology. And just simply declared that here is where the church begins. The Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples, and they speak in tongues. People are coming to Christ mm-hmm. by the thousands, and then they gather together. And in the latter part of the chapter, around verse 42 on to the end, we get these kind of characteristics that they came together to listen to the apostles' teachings, to pray, to fellowship, to take communion together, to worship, and ultimately to do missions together. Mm-hmm. And yet, if we're talking about God who is omnipresent, it just strikes me, and this is more recent thinking on my part, it just strikes me as odd to think that, oh, all of a sudden in Acts chapter 2, God had an idea of a church. Well, I don't think that was the case. I think the church, in its truest sense as the ecclesia, has always been a part of God's mind. And the church has always, the ecclesia has always been God's people. And so, for example, when we go back into the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, what we see is the translation of the word that is often used for the gathering of God's people, kohal in the Hebrew, is ecclesia. And so this idea of ecclesia is not something new to God. It's not something new to the disciples. They understood that ecclesia meant God's people. Now, of course, there's a Greek background to the word, and as what we see in Paul, as well as in others, there's a borrowing, an adopting of terms, and then an adaptation of those terms for the purposes, for God's purposes. And ecclesia was one of those. It's originally a political term, and we read about it, for example, in Aristotle's Athenian Constitution, and Plato talks about it as well in relationship to Socrates. And in fact, Socrates became the president of the ecclesia, the prostasis of the ecclesia in Athens at one moment. And that ultimately leads to his own trial, and ultimately his death. But anyhow, it has a long history to it, and it just simply means the gathering together of people who would form a community that would make decisions for the well-being of the community. And that same idea is preserved in the New Testament as well. And in our day, it should be preserved, that the ecclesia is the gathering of God's people for the acts of worship and fellowship and learning and teaching and prayer, and the threefold ministry that we've been talking about as being care for others, the cathartic, the proclamation of the gospel as the catalytic, and the defense of the faith as the analytic.
So I want to roll back the conversation just a little bit, because we glossed over what at least my understanding was, that the when we talk about the church, there is a difference between the church that gathered before Jesus and the church that gathered after Jesus, correct? I mean, the gathering of God's people before Christ gathered with hopes for a Messiah. And the gathering after Jesus was, the Messiah has come. His name is Jesus. He is the Christ. And we gather to worship him. So, I blame you, because you did bring up the idea, certainly not replacement theology, with Israel. There is a difference, though. I mean, we're not speaking the same language when we're talking about the worship of God being in Jesus as he is the Son. Like, that is the basis of the church. The ecclesiology that we are going to study is around a Christ-centered, God-honoring, Trinitarian view. Am I splitting hairs?
Yeah, no, you're not. But I think what kind of confuses this is that, that when we talk about a Trinitarian focus of the Ecclesia and try to relate that back to the Old Testament, that we struggle with the Trinitarian idea being found in the Old Testament. And so we want to be careful there, because we can see the Trinitarian idea in the Old Testament. We see it in Genesis chapter 1, for example, the number of Christophanies as well, with Jesus manifesting in human form of some sort to different people at different times. And so the Trinitarian idea is certainly present in the Old Testament. And so if that's true, then for me personally, I don't have a problem with saying that the Ecclesia in the Old Testament is very similar to the Ecclesia in the New Testament, although it's not fulfilled, if we can put it that way.
Okay.
The Hebrew writer probably expresses it best when the Hebrew writer is talking about the old covenant. And not the new covenant, but the fresh covenant. The Greek there is kion rather than neo. And so this is it's a refreshment of something that has always existed. And I think that might be a good way to think about Ecclesia as well, that this isn't some new idea that Jesus mm-hmm. cooked up when Peter declares mm-hmm. Jesus the Christ, or that God cooks up because, you know, the Holy Spirit comes and makes it possible for the disciples to speak in tongues. But this is something that has, from eternity past, been a part of the heart of God, the gathering together of his people. And so we see that. And, you know, and it's interesting that even the idea of synagogue that we meet in the mm-hmm. New Testament, and we see also in the Septuagint, is the same idea. It's the gathering together, literally, of people. And so there were these two forms, if you will, ecclesia and synagogue or synagoge, in the Greek, that are almost synonymous. So, well, I think we might, well, I'd be tempted to say they are synonymous, although I'd have to give some more thought to this.
Yeah, you certainly need to finish your archaeological book before you make that claim. And then you can start making that claim boldly and proudly.
Yeah. Well, it's an interesting and fascinating study for sure, because just as confused as we've become about ecclesia, we're as confused about the word synagogue as well, because, you know, we have many inscriptions before the time of Christ and after the time of Christ of the Greek word synagogue making reference to a synagogue of Zeus, for example, or a synagogue of barbers, or a synagogue of pottery workers. And so it just simply meant it was a gathering together of these groups for their particular activities. And the same idea holds with the ecclesia as well. It's a gathering together of groups of people who share a common interest and are making decisions for the common good of that community.
Okay, so let me try to get us back on track. I will own the responsibility of continuing down a road that was not beneficial to at least the chief part of our discussion. So the ecclesia is at minimum, right, the gathering of Christ followers who are incarnating in a culture, right? They are committed to, as you rattled through, as you were referencing in Acts 2, committed to apostolic teaching, prayer, worship, fellowship, and then making sure you highlighted again that threefold ministry of the gospel: proclamation, which we've been using that term, that the catalytic, the care for others, we've been using the term cathartic, in the defense of faith. And we've been using that term analytic. So if we're looking at this, we've defined ecclesia in this way. You said Jesus has a few things to say about it, which I find comforting, right? This isn't just Michael creating things and Andrew interrogating his ideas. Jesus has said some things about it. Where do we see Jesus interacting with this idea or talking about ecclesia?
Initially in the Gospel of Matthew, and here again, I mean, we stumble around what is it that Jesus means when Matthew writes, or whoever translated Matthew's Gospel into Greek, writes ecclesia. As we know, Matthew's Gospel was originally written in Aramaic and was later translated into Greek. And so we have the Greek translation, of course, in our New Testament today. And in two instances, the English translation of the Greek used the word church. So in Matthew 16, 18, as I made reference to a moment ago, when Peter is asked, or the disciples are asked by Jesus, who do people say that he is? And ultimately, Peter makes the beautiful declaration that you are the Christ. And then Jesus responds, so it's upon this foundation, upon this rock, that I will build my church. If in fact, and we're fairly certain that Matthew was written in Aramaic, but if in fact it was written in Aramaic, then the word would not have been ecclesia here. It would have been kohal. That would be the Aramaic Hebrew word for that gathering. But in the Greek, it's translated ecclesia. And then again, in Matthew 18, he is talking about, you know, when there are problems between the disciples, he gives us kind of the steps that we go through to bring reconciliation. And the final step is if reconciliation isn't possible between the two parties, that they are to bring it to the church, tell it to the church. So Matthew 18, 17. Again, the same issue. If it's in Aramaic originally, it wasn't ecclesia. It was more than likely kohal. But still, Jesus is making reference specifically about something he's going to do or is doing, and giving instructions about part of the purpose of the church. And so in Matthew 16, 18, he's telling us that he's going to build the church, and that it's his church. It's not ours. It's not a pastor's. It's not the lead pastor someplace, but it's his. It's his church, and he is fully responsible for building it. And I think this is important because he's taking ownership of it. He has ownership of it. And as we later read in the Apostle Paul, he is the head of the body. And so that's always something that's very important for us to keep in mind as we are thinking about any type of notion of ecclesia and what it would be and what it should be today.
So what about Revelation then? Does Jesus have anything to say about the church in Revelation? Michael, this is my softball pitch to you. Does he have to say anything?
Yeah, well, Revelation, he has the most to say about ecclesia. And so often we lose sight of that. But here Jesus, and we've talked about this on the podcast, Jesus is writing letters to seven churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And what we can glean from Jesus's letters are what his expectations are for the church. And so often, you know, it's just really interesting to me that so often it seems like in our ecclesiology that we kind of either miss Jesus's instructions to these churches or we gloss over them. But I think that they're very significant. And so it's important for us to take the time to really consider what it is that Jesus is teaching these churches and what his expectations are of the churches. And then even use that as some sort of measure for us as we think about the manner in which we do church.
So sometimes these, one may have heard of the measuring of churches as marks, and there is even the organization called Nine Marks, and they say, you know, to be a church, you need to have these nine marks. You were coming at it from a slightly different place and simply just saying, what are the measures or what are the marks that we see that Jesus says, hey, these are what churches need to be about from Revelation. So when we talk about nine marks, it does also happen to be nine. Please don't get that confused with the organization Nine Marks, because we're not trying to be in competition or say anything about that. These are just things that we have observed out of the passage in Revelation. So, Michael, there are nine of them. These are nine marks. What are those nine marks that we pull from the text of Jesus, from Jesus to his church?
Yeah, and let me emphasize here that these are Jesus's marks. Now, there could be 10 or 11 or 12 or 13. And when I teach this, I'll often do an exercise with participants, and they'll inevitably come up with another mark or two. But I like to keep it at nine marks, just simply because, well, just to juxtapose it to the organization Nine Marks. I know you said that we weren't going to talk about that, but I think it's important for us to make this comparison, because here's what we've been talking about. We want church to be founded on Jesus, not Jesus to be founded on our church. And so often when we start thinking about in our own human ingenuity about what the marks of the church should be, we get those things flipped sometimes. And not to say that, you know, what Nine Marks has come up with are not good. They are good. I mean, their marks are preaching. Of course, that's the kind of the traditional form that church has taken that was not a part of what we see in the New Testament. There is biblical theology, and we certainly want biblical theology, and we'll see that in some way come out in Jesus's marks of the church. The gospel being a part of those marks, I think, is also important, and we want to see the gospel spread. Conversion is another one of the marks. Evangelism, membership, discipline, discipleship, and leadership are all part of what forms this idea of nine marks coming out of the organization. And those aren't right or wrong, good or bad. I think they, more than anything, hint at where we are today in terms of how the church has been formed and the system that it's taken on.
Yeah, it's the context of today, right? Yeah, it's looking at that through our context.
Right. Yeah. And what we've been saying is that we want to look at these first and foremost through Jesus's eyes. How is Jesus viewing the church? And then let's say, well, what does that look like for us today? And that's when we're getting into the adaptive ecclesiology. So not to get there yet.
Yeah.
Let's look at the what I've kind of tongue in cheek termed the nine marks of Jesus's church.
Okay. So the first one obeys the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the first one appears to all seven of the churches in Asia Minor. There's a listening aspect of the church that the church must have as one of its marks if it's truly going to be a church of Jesus, that the church is going to listen and obey and act upon what it hears from the Holy Spirit. And so I put that as number one. Because I think all nine of these in some way are non-negotiables, but certainly this one is foundational.
And I think the foundation upon this one is so critical and also really hard to talk about for people who are, again, in our context, if they are Christian and they've been raised in or are presently in a word-centered tradition at their church. And it's very heavy. The Bible is emphasized very heavily. And so when we say listens to the Holy Spirit, Jesus is speaking to these churches. The Bible, as was understood, was only what we understand as the Old Testament. So when Jesus talks about listening to the Holy Spirit, it actually means listening to the Holy Spirit, not just reading the Bible and seeing what he has said there means you are listening to the Holy Spirit. And so there's a contextually talking about this is trying to help all of us understand the Holy Spirit is present. He is active. He is speaking, and we can listen to him.
Mm.
And that should be a foundation that we build upon. That shouldn't actually be all that amazing or incredible. That should be a foundational piece because Jesus expected his people to do that.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. And I think that's key, what you just said, that Jesus expected his people, not one person. He's not saying to the lead pastor, listen to the Holy Spirit, but he's saying to the community, the ecclesia, the gathering of his people together, obey the Holy Spirit, listen to the Holy Spirit, act upon the Holy Spirit in what he is presenting and showing.
Okay, so believers leaning on the Holy Spirit, listening to the Holy Spirit, that is the first mark. Second, confronts false teaching.
Yeah, and all through these seven letters to these churches, we see that Jesus is concerned with false teaching that's creeping into the church. And often, it's not like it's false teaching that's coming from the outside in. Mm-hmm. Oftentimes, it's coming right from the inside. And so, for example, he tells the church in Ephesus, you know, he commends them for confronting the false apostles. These were people that had been part of the church in Ephesus, and now they're being confronted for their false teaching. And in fact, we see this. Paul warns about it in Acts chapter 20 when he meets with the elders at Ephesus, and he says to them that even among yourselves, there will be wolves who come to lead others astray. And we see, of course, in 1st and 2nd Timothy that indeed, there were people who led others astray. So the second mark of the church is that it will confront false teaching.
And I will say, that's not to like freak everybody out. So like, you're supposed to walk around and just distrust everybody. Are you the false teacher? Are you the one who's going to turn? Are you the one who's going to take me down a bad road? But it also is a reality. There was false teaching and there is false teaching. So confront it when it comes.
Yep. Yep.
Okay.
Yeah. And that assumes that you know what proper teaching is.
Ah, there we go.
And so that is just assumed in this confrontation of false teaching.
And we'll kind of circle around. I think Mark 8 actually ties in with that. So obeys or listens to the Holy Spirit. That's first mark. Second mark, confronts false teaching. Third mark, proclaims God's glory.
Yeah, and this is coming from the church in Ephesus again, when Jesus tells them that that they had lost their first love. And then he says that unless you repent and return to your works that you formerly did, that he would remove their lampstand. And so this is so often thought of in terms of that love being a love for Christ. And I don't think that that's what Jesus is talking about in the letter to the church in Ephesus. That church obviously loved Christ because it's confronted the false apostles. It has also confronted the Nicolaitans. And so there's everything that the church has done that demonstrates that they love Christ. And so there's another love then that they are lacking in. And I think that that love is the proclamation, the verbal proclamation of God's glory. And of course, that's what the whole theme of Revelation is. I mean, and I've written about this before, and we've talked about it before, that Revelation, more than a book of eschatology, really is a book of missiology. And what we see in it is this emphasis on more and more people worshiping God And so whatever that first love is, it has to be somehow connected to the worship of God and seeing more and more people. And so I put as the third mark that a church proclaims God's glory to the world around it.
Right. And I think this is one of those that it like the that preaching, the proclamation of God's word is a part of this, but it is not the whole of this. For those, again, with nine marks, preaching, you know, in our context, that is actually a very big deal in the context today. It's not absent. I think it's just a part of this. The proclamation of God's glory is part of this. Okay. One, obeys the Holy Spirit. Two, confronts false teaching. Three, proclaims God's glory. Four, stands up for the marginalized.
Yeah, and we see this in reference to the Nicolaitans. What we don't know very much about them, but what we know about them seems to revolve around some sort of idolatry and sexual immorality, and including the exploitation of women. And so we know this was the case in Ephesus, where women were often exploited for sexual pleasure. We see this very interestingly in that group of women who were referred to as courtesans. And again, I write about this in Ephesiology, if someone's interested to follow this up. But the courtesans were a group of women who would entertain men, both intellectually and sexually. And they were often exploited because of their intelligence, but also because of their beauty. And in some way, when Paul was writing to Timothy and admonishing the believers in Ephesus that he doesn't want women to teach men, this is what he's referring to. He doesn't want women to be exploited by men in this manner. And so, again, in at Ephesus, he warns this, and he warns as well in a couple other of the churches that the church needs to stand up for the marginalized, not to settle, but to stand up against women being exploited.
Mm-hmm. It seems that the kingdom of God should actually bring newness wherever it is. And so we shouldn't look at those who are marginalized and say, well, sorry about your luck, but we've got some real gospel proclamation to be about. So no, we stand in the gap. We stand up for the marginalized.
Yeah.
So one, obeys the Spirit. Two, yes, I am going to do this every single time. One, obeys the Holy Spirit. Two, confronts false teaching. Three, proclaims God's glory. Four, stands up for the marginalized. Five, endures hardship and suffering.
Yeah, and that's part of the purpose of the book of Revelation for those seven churches, is for them to understand that, yes, suffering is going to come. There will be political turmoil. There will be economic turmoil. There'll be religious turmoil. And so endure through that. Endure those mm-hmm. hardships and be faithful until death, like he tells the church in Smyrna.
So one, obeys the Holy Spirit. Two, confronts false teaching. Three, proclaims God's glory. Four, stands up for the marginalized. Five, endures hardship and suffering. Six, stands firm in the faith. How is six different than five?
Well, six is foundational. It's talking explicitly about what it is that we believe, about who Jesus is and who God is and so on. So we stand firm in the faith. It's here as well assumed that we're going to have good, proper theology in order to stand in the faith firmly.
Okay. I have some things I want to scratch on that, but we'll get back to it. One, obeys the Holy Spirit. Two, confronts false teaching. Three, proclaims God's glory. Four, stands up for the marginalized. Five, endures hardship and suffering. Six, stands firm in the faith. Seven, goes above and beyond in their work of love, faith, service, and endurance.
And I think here what Jesus is meaning is that the church goes the second mile. it's going to do the necessary work and even more as it is a witness in the community.
Mm-hmm. The character of the people need to reflect our King, as opposed to just be slightly different than everybody around them, right? Our goal is far different than just being different, I guess.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. I mean, in one sense, it's easy to love our neighbor, but how do we love our enemy? It's easy to, you know, be faithful when times are good, but how do we be faithful when times aren't so good? And so those ideas, we go beyond and above and beyond what is normal.
Okay. One obeys the Holy Spirit. Two confronts false teaching. Three proclaims God's glory. Four stands up for the marginalized. Five endures hardship and suffering. Six stands firm in the faith. Seven goes above and beyond in their work of love, faith, service, and endurance. Number eight keeps sound doctrine.
Yeah. So, for example, in the church in Philadelphia, was one of two churches that Jesus did not give an admonition to or a warning against, but really commends them that they kept Christ's word. And so they stood firm on his word, on sound doctrine. And so we want churches to be marked by that sound doctrine.
How is this different?
Yeah, go ahead.
How is this different from number six, stands firm in the faith? And how is that not number two of confronts false teaching, an expression of keeping sound doctrine?
Yeah, well, the difference is probably minimal between the two. But what we're getting at here is that it's not just simply a obeying sound doctrine, mm-hmm. but a keeping. It's an owning of.
Yeah.
You know, it's one thing to stand firmly, and we have a solid foundation upon which our faith is founded. But it's another thing that we own this, that it becomes ours. And so when we keep sound doctrine, when we keep Christ's word, it's as if this has been inculcated in us as a part of who we are, as our identity, as the ecclesia.
Some friends and I were going through, we just finished Michael's book, Make Disciples, and our podcast series, Make Disciples. Please go and listen to that whole series twice. But we were talking about the shifts in today's culture in the podcast that we talked about with Jeff Vanderstelt. And the question came up, what's the difference between information, informing and equipping? You know, we do a lot of informing, but if we're now called, or we're trying to highlight that we're not equipping, what's that difference? Number eight, to me, that difference between standing firm in the faith, again, knowing the things that are to be true for you, and equipping, is that difference between standing firm and keeping that sound doctrine. Because there is also, when you're talking about owning it, there is a passing on as well. We aren't just going to have the sound doctrine. We are going to make sure that all of us keep this sound doctrine. We are going to teach it to each other. We're going to make sure that we are all equipped to fully inhabit who we are in our understanding of Jesus. In my mind, that's how these are actually different, even though I'm the one who asked the question. But I think it's important for those who are driving or running or however they're interacting with our podcast to be able to have that in front of them, since you and I get to stare at our computer screens and see them and you know, bring those things back to mind. Okay. All right. So on the first day of Christmas, I mean, one, because that's what I feel like right now. One, obeys the Holy Spirit. Two, confronts false teaching. Three, proclaims God's glory. Four, stands up for the marginalized. Five, endures hardship and suffering. Six, stands firm in the faith. Seven, goes above and beyond in their work of love, faith, service, and endurance. Number eight, keeps sound doctrine. And we land the plane. Number nine, does not deny Christ. Does not deny Christ.
Yeah, and I mean, that's critical to the mark of a church, that you cannot be a church and deny Christ. And so this, I think, is so important, even in our, well, I mean, it's important in that day, but it's important in this day, as we see so many new religious movements that come out of Christianity who mm-hmm. do deny who Jesus truly is. And so the ninth mark of the church that is founded on Jesus is that it doesn't deny him. And this was, I mean, this was particularly relevant to the church in Laodicea, but also a commendation to the church in Philadelphia that they did not deny Christ in the midst of turmoil and struggle that that church was particularly suffering. It kept the faith. It stood firm on correct doctrine. It never denied who Christ was. This so they held fast to Christ.
Right. And this is such an important final piece of our puzzle, because I think it encapsulates really what we're trying to highlight and encourage all believers everywhere for all time, that what we are about and who we are about is Jesus. And if you take away Jesus, we are not anything. He is everything. He is everything. And so when it comes down to it, when given the chance to deny or follow something that is moral but less Jesus, it's useless. It's all about Jesus. Everything we are is for him and to him and through him, and all of Colossians 1, right? We believe that to our core, that it is about him. Before we close, Michael, is there anything here for Adaptive Ecclesiology Part 1 that we want to make sure that we remind our listeners to have with them before we close today?
Yeah, I think two things come immediately to mind. One is it's interesting to look at what is not on this list. And especially as we read through those seven letters, to ask the question, well, what isn't here that we might today place on the church as an expectation that Jesus didn't place as an expectation, or it didn't rise to the same level as what these nine marks might rise, have risen to. And so that's an interesting exercise for folks to do. And then I think the second thing is, as I continue and reflect on the seven churches and how Jesus is relating to them, it's important to keep in mind that when Jesus identifies himself to these seven churches in very specific ways, and we saw, you know, in John chapter 1, how John describes Jesus, and Jesus takes that description and he emphasizes it as he's connecting with these churches, that his description directly connects with each church. And what that communicates is that Jesus is intimately knowledgeable about our churches. And we need to be very aware of that. He knows what's going on inside of our churches. He knows what's going on inside of our hearts. He knows what's going on inside of the motivations of our leadership. He knows all of these things. And if he were to write a letter to us, it would be instructive for us to think about how would he identify himself to us today. And I find great encouragement in that Jesus knows who we are, that you know, whatever it is we're doing and wherever it is that we're doing it, he is fully aware that not only of the situation that we're in, but our background, what our future looks like. And he can speak into those things if we would only have the ears to listen and obey.
Wow. What an encouragement. What an encouragement to end on, that we have the opportunity to listen and obey, to turn to Christ and just receive him in all of his goodness and kindness and glory, right? As Revelation is pointing us to his glory. Well, listeners, we'll end it there today. Thank you for spending your time with us. If this was your first podcast with us, thanks for joining. If you're interested in finding out more, maybe say the Make Disciples podcast series, just go on to wherever you have listened to this podcast and check out some of the past catalog. Check up on some of those episodes and see what ones do I need to listen through. If you want to go deeper into all things ephesiology, please go to masterclasses.ephesiology.com. There's a lot of content there. And specifically, we have our innovative disruption page there on ephesiology.masterclasses.com. We invite you, dialogue with us, interact with some of these ideas. If something in this episode or in past episodes has intrigued you and you want to chat about it more, or you want to make sure that we talk about it in future episodes, we'd love to hear from you. So go join with us so we can do theology and community together there. Well, for Michael and myself, thank you very much for joining us today on the Ephesiology Podcast.